Genesis chapter 2. We've been 2 weeks into this journey now. We've looked at chapter 1, God's creation, how beautiful and miraculous and majestic it is, and how God is the sovereign creator, how he created this universe for his sovereign purposes. And Genesis 1 really highlights for us who God is. And we got a good view of his attributes. And some of the attributes of God, we know we do not share with God. His perfection, his holiness, his eternality, his sovereignty. These are things that only God possesses. But then we learned in chapter 2, going into chapter 2, at the end of 1, into chapter 2, that man, we are created in the image of God. So since we are created in his image, there are attributes we do share. Love and being able to extend grace and enjoying relationship. There's things that we do share by God's grace he extended to his creation, but ultimately it's for his purposes and for his glory. And so we've looked at God's creation, how it points to an amazing creator, and then we got into chapter 2 really beginning to look at his creation and how we, the prize of his creation, mankind, are here to bring him glory. And today we're going to get to the end of chapter 2. And this is going to be the last scene that we will see in God's perfect garden. The harmony and peace and paradise is about to be lost. We're going to see in chapter 3 where the serpent slithers in. And we're going to study chapter 3 for several weeks as we look at the fall and how God gives us commands, and it's for our good. And when we go against those commands, we're going against God himself. And ever since the fall, we see the residue of that reality that mankind just kind of has this bent towards pushing back against authority. Something in us just kind of pushes against that, and that traces back to the garden when God gave us the tree of knowledge of good and evil and said, partake of this garden, enjoy this garden to the fullest, but this one tree, be careful, don't eat of this tree. If you do, you'll die. And we're going to look at the results of that disobedient act in weeks to come. But what I want us to do before we get there is I want us to look at the last scene in chapter 2 today. This amazing scene where we see marriage on display. You could say, in a sense, this is the first wedding. And we're going to see Adam burst into song, how Moses tends to use poetry to get his point across here. There's this moment where Adam bursts into this poetic prose of giving God glory for this helper. And he's going to say in chapter 2, in verse 23, this is last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she has taken out of man. This last scene that we will look at, we will see God's cure for the problem that we see in the garden. There's a problem that arises in chapter 2, that man was lonely. So three things we're going to look at, this flow this morning, the problem we see in the garden, God's cure for that, and we're going to see the purpose of marriage in community, and then we're going to get a picture of marriage in verse 24 and 25. So the problem, the purpose, and the picture of marriage today. I came across this one quote from Ray Ortland, one of my favorite pastors. He said this. He paints a beautiful picture. He said, God created the universe as the honeymoon suite. And we see this in Genesis 1 and 2. But in Revelation 21 and 22, we see that God created the universe as a honeymoon suite for the eternal romance. And so today we're going to see that honeymoon suite. We're going to see from the very beginning, this first wedding, how the father ushers the bride to the bridegroom. How, in a sense, Eve, the bridegroom, is ushered to the bride, ushered to the bridegroom, and how the father in heaven, in a sense, is honored to give her away. And we see this in our context. When a husband and a bride and a bridegroom and a bride come together, the father of the bride gets to walk the bride down the aisle and gives her away. I'll never forget this scene. I've shared this story with you. I won't go into great detail, but I just remember this image in my own wedding when my soon-to-be wife comes in the back door and her dad is ushering her down the aisle. And I'll never forget just standing there watching, thinking, wow, how blessed am I that I'm about to get to marry this girl. and I was just very young and very nervous. But when the doors opened and I saw my beautiful bride walking down the aisle, I literally had to tell myself, breathe, because I'm about to pass out. And even on the video, you can see me like puffing in and out because I was so nervous in the moment. How my bride-to-be's father was bringing her down the aisle to give her away. And in a sense, in this first wedding, we see the Father in heaven blessing Adam with his wife. Why? Why is this important? Well, let's read this section in context, and then we'll unpack it together. Verse 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. There we have kind of this picture of the first wedding. And the man said, he burst into song, "This is at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." See, this last scene that we see before the fall unfolds is a scene of marriage. It's a display of marriage. And why is this important? Because marriage is a spotlight for the gospel. And so the gospel is to be on full display even in the creation of the universe. And God puts man and woman together to do something miraculous and majestic for his glory. But we first see there's a problem. There's a problem that with man, he's lonely. Up to this point, everything has been good. It is good. It is very good. And now we see this tension of loneliness. But we have to understand here that as we consider this problem, it's not that creation had a flaw. It's that God put this tension in man so that he would sense his need for a helper, because God had a design in play here. And so this problem of loneliness, man is given great responsibility. And we see this from chapter 1, how God created realms and he created rulers. In chapter 1 to the very end, we see three realms, we see three rulers all submitting to the ultimate ruler of God himself. Man is underneath the authority of the Creator and is assigned to rule over creation. And we're going to see his assignment here begin to play out. You could make a case that as you look at chapter 1 and chapter 2 put together, there may be, as you really dig deep, there may be some chronological differences, but in reality, chapter 2 is not necessarily a second account of creation. Really what Moses has given us here is a greater insight into days 3 through 6. He's going to unpack the garden for us, the planting of the garden and the planting of man in that garden. Why? What is the purpose of that? Why is man put in the garden, and what does it accomplish? And God had a purpose for man and had a purpose for bringing woman to man, and it was for his glory. You could put it this way. The big idea today is that in God's creation, what we see is that man was created to enjoy community for the expanse of his glory. God was put in the garden to enjoy community for the expanse of his glory. We have to keep that main idea in view, because through that lens, everything else begins to make sense. If you forget the whole reason why we were put in the garden in the first place, things begin to turn inward and begin to implode and they get jacked up. But God's creation put man in the garden, gave woman to man, community to be enjoyed ultimately for the expanse of God's glory. And we see this in this creation account here in verses 18 to 25 as the author here is Moses, the lawgiver, is unpacking for us planting of the garden, putting man in the garden. There's a couple of things we have to understand here. That God brought the garden animals before him so that he would see kind of even a greater idea and get a view of the tension that God's putting in Adam. See, as the animals came forth, it reminds us that God has given Adam, given man authority to rule. Rulers in these realms underneath the authority and ruler of King Jesus himself. And what we see is that as the animals come before Adam, he's given this sovereign rule under the great sovereign to give them names. And as each animal comes, he sees that, okay, this is a helper. This is going to be helpful for me, and this is necessary. And he gives them names, but this also shows man that there's still something missing. This enabled man to exercise the gifts of language and reason. It manifested his sovereignty over the inferior creatures, but it also allowed him to discover for himself his loneliness. Adam was absolutely correct in his assessment of the nature of each animal. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. He marked each creature for what it was, but it was inferior to himself. And Adam began to feel this, began to sense there's something missing. There's tension here. And then we're going to see God, and again, his sovereign plan is going to bring forth a helper, as we see in the language here. Now, the implication is that the woman about to be created would be man's helper. And the Hebrew word here does not indicate inferiority. She was not given to Adam to become his servant. The animals are the servants. The animals are to be helpers to man. But Eve, the woman, would actually be a helper with man. It's a big difference. Animals are inferior to man, but the woman is not. She renders a kind of help which animals are not suitable to offer. The word helper elsewhere, when you see it in the scriptures in relation to God, is a powerful word. It's a strong word. God is our helper. So you cannot see in this context of God curing his loneliness, giving him a woman, giving him a wife, and calling her a helper, it's not an inferior term. It's a strong term. It's this idea of strength and complement. She's completing the man. And together, they will serve God faithfully and fulfill his purposes. And we see those purposes begin to play out. They're there to cultivate. They're there to rule together underneath the ruler for his purposes. Another indicator of this reality, when you look at the word helper in the Hebrew language, it would be used in military context. That when an army was about to be overtaken, help would come in. It's a sense reinforcements were coming. Adam needed reinforcements. So as we think about marriage today, just briefly, as we go back to the beginning of creation and we see it in its perfect form, when we see man and woman working together, it's for the purposes of God, for the glory of God, and together they complement one another. So it's not man was given to kind of abuse his authority and position with Eve, and she was not there just to kind of be quiet and passive and just, you know, wait around for Adam to tell her what to do. They were strong together, but they were together to complement one another. Yes, under God's design, Adam as the head, Eve as the helper, but together there was great strength, and it brought God great glory. So this problem of loneliness, God gives Adam a wife. And it's a powerful moment in the garden. And God is extremely gracious. He doesn't just provide a helper that can serve Adam in order to get a job done. No, he gives him a helper that completes him and brings him great joy. A companion who led him to burst into great song when he laid eyes on her for the first time. See, we have to push a little further here. Not do we only see that marriage is a cure for the problem of loneliness, but there's a purpose for it. There's a great purpose for marriage, and we see this in the garden. It's to cultivate, it's to multiply, it's to expand God's glory. And if we miss this, we miss the whole point of marriage, and it could lead to disaster. What are some of these problems? Well, first of all, we have to understand the purpose of marriage is other-centered, not self-centered. And there's a big-time philosophy in our world today. We see marriage as, well, it's about me getting my needs met. So I'm looking for the perfect partner. I need the perfect mate because I'm looking for perfect joy. And that's a wrong mindset. It's a faulty philosophy. God doesn't give you a spouse and necessarily, ultimately, primarily to make you happy. God brings you a helper, and women, God gives you a head so that together you're strong and you're on mission for the glory of God. That's the ultimate reason for this. And if we don't get this, here's a couple of things that lead, once again, to disaster. We must be fully aware of this reality. If not, it turns to idolatry. This is one of the primary problems with marriage today. It leads to idolatry. It has been documented. One pastor I was reading on this text talked about how John Newton, from 18th century pastor, great pastor who wrote one of the most famous hymns, Amazing Grace, it's noted that when he would do premarital counseling, that he would begin with writing the couple a letter. Sorry, dropped my Bible. He would write the couple a letter before he even met with them for the first time. And in this letter, he would caution them on the dangers of having a good marriage. And you think, well, that seems odd. Why would he caution them on the danger of having a good marriage? His point was this. He was warning against the dangers of idolatry. You see, when we see marriage just going after it being good and making us happy, then what that becomes is we begin to find contentment in our spouse rather than contentment in God, and that leads to idolatry. We begin to see our spouse as the functional savior, the one that's going to bring us ultimate happiness, that's going to give us ultimate fulfillment. And this leads to idolatry and therefore not the path God has for us. For marriages to really finish strong, we have to move our mindset from pursuing good marriages to pursuing God with our marriage. Do you see the difference there? See, our ultimate priority is not to just seek a good marriage. Now, we desire to have good marriages, yes. But why? For God's glory and for God's purposes. So we shift our mindset to just pursuing marriage for our purpose, to seeing it as God's purpose for His glory. You see, good marriages can lead to self-reliance. We find our contentment in our spouse when true contentment can only be found in Christ. So we look to our spouse to save us, to make us happy, to give us worth, to fill us, when in reality only God can do that. And this is not only a problem for married people. This is a problem for unmarried, for singles. This can also turn to idolatry. The whole idea of marriage can become idolatry for singles if we aren't careful. See, we begin to look at desiring a mate, and why? We shift from seeing it as God's purpose and praying that God would give us a mate for His design and for His glory to seeing it as, again, fulfillment for our lives. We start having thoughts of, well, I need a spouse to be happy. And we can even shift it into the Christian circles and say, well, I need a spouse to really be on mission. I can't do this alone. And that's not necessarily all faulty or all wrong, but you have to be careful not to elevate what God has for you. God's plan, God's purpose. It's so easy for us to get caught up in this thinking. If only I could find the right mate. If only my marriage could be happy. If only it could be full with joy and contentment. And we have to be very careful, because when we start saying the phrase "if only" deep down in our hearts, it could lead to idolatry and could lead us astray. If only must be denied and must be defended by placing our faith and trust ultimately in Christ and knowing in Jesus we are fully satisfied. You see, when "if only" gives way to "Christ only," we can see straight. We can be content. We can be in position for God to receive great glory with our lives. So how do we pursue God with our marriage and even with our singleness? I mean, after all, I mean, if the whole design behind marriage is to bring God glory, then for the single person even, speaking into this, how does a single person even be on mission for God if they're single? Because to answer that, you really see the greater purpose of marriage is not just for a personal relationship, but it's for the purposes of God's glory, the expanse of His glory, and the idea of enjoying community for the expanse of His glory now plays out beyond just husband and wife, but within the church, within community, within relationship. And so we begin to push forward here and see that as we pursue God with our marriage or our singleness, we look at marriage as part of God's plan for His mission, not as a mission towards fulfilling our plans. Notice once again the context of marriage in the garden. It was designed to bear fruit. The purpose of marriage flows from God's command to be fruitful and multiply. Multiplication comes from childbirth, absolutely, but also from spiritual rebirth. As we continue to study the scriptures and see God's plan unfolding, as you enter the New Testament, the New Covenant, you see that when the Spirit comes in, there's rebirth, there's discipleships, and disciple making begins. And so in the family of God, that's the ultimate calling here. It's to be in relationship, be in community, so that as we display the gospel as we go, the glory of God expands, the kingdom expands, and that is why we're here. Ultimately, it's why we are here. We see marriage as part of God's plan for mission, not just fulfilling our plans. When we make disciples and make disciples, what we're doing is we are displaying God's glory. Second, we must see our spouse as a helper for the mission, not as a servant for our mission. Again, there's a big difference here. This is why a lot of marriages are damaged and have been destroyed, because we've misdiagnosed what marriage is all about. When we think headship and we think helper, men, without the Spirit of God filling them and leading them, have abused that role and that posture and that position, and have treated their wives as servants rather than helpers. And the biblical meaning of helper is strength, complement, fulfilling, in order to bring the mission of God forth. And in the reverse too, the flip side of that's true too. Women have seen their role as just as helper and misunderstood what that means, and they've stayed back. They refuse to help lead, and they've let things go on. And really it's designed to come together as a display for the glory of God. And we see in this text how we're reminded of this beauty. You see, wives, your husband is not meant to be your servant primarily. He is designed to be your spiritual leader. And when these two roles are being played out, the marriage is strengthened and it is in position to display the gospel. So the problem in the garden, loneliness, God resolves and always had in His sovereign plans and will to resolve it, but He puts this tension inside Adam so that he acknowledges there's something missing here. These animals that I've been commissioned to rule over, that these sovereign have given me sovereignty over these animals, there's something missing. They are not meeting the needs that I have, ultimately, which is to fulfill the plans and purposes of God. So he senses this tension. God relieves the tension at the end of chapter 2, at the end of what we see in this paradise. God gives man woman so that together they're brought together to display the gospel for all time. But something is going to go astray in chapter 3, and marriage becomes broken and flawed, and we try to piece it back together, and in our strength and our manly worldly philosophies we think we can figure it out, but we have to go back to the garden to understand its original purpose. And as we look at creation, and as you study the scriptures and look at the story of God unfold, you go to recreation in Revelation. You look at the new garden, the new city, and you see what God's plan was all along. And you realize, wow, God didn't get caught off guard here. This is what He's had designed from the very beginning. That this is about heaven, about a tangible kingdom where God's people will expand the mission of God for His glory and purposes. And we, by God's grace, get to be a part of this. And so in our marriages, or even in our singleness, we see this is an opportunity to submit to God's authority, to His will, to His plans, and it ultimately brings us great joy. And so we see the problem in the garden, we see the purpose of marriage becomes the cure for this problem. And then we see this picture of marriage in verse 24 and 25, where it says this: "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The lawgiver once again reflects on the observation of Adam and sets forth three basic laws of marriage here. Leaving, to give us a rhyme so that we can remember this. Leaving, cleaving, and then weaving. So in our marriages, there's a strong bond that supersedes the ties our parents and our children. There's this strong bond between man and woman that, as we look through the lens of the gospel, there's leaving, there's cleaving, and there's weaving. And once again, this goes beyond just our worldly marriage. This goes to the idea we are displaying something so majestic and so wonderful that as the world sees our marriages, as the world sees the husband, the head, the spiritual leader, serving his wife well, serving her in a way that God called him to serve her, and the world sees the wife helping and serving the husband the way God originally designed, through the Spirit of God in us, giving us power and the grace to do so, as we serve one another, as we put forth the mission of God and the reason we're here, it is a display of the gospel, and this is what we're here for, to shine the light of our marriage on and point it to the gospel, and it spotlights what the gospel is all about, how Jesus came to us and laid his life down for the bride. And as the bride receives this gift from the bridegroom, as the church serves and helps, becomes a helper, not that the ultimate bridegroom needs help, but through God's grace, we're allowed to come alongside of, and in this world, as we serve Christ faithfully, as we do this, it brings God great glory. So as we look at this picture today of marriage, leaving, we first see Christ calls. We are called to leave it all behind. We're called to drop our nets. We're called to drop our personal opinions. We're called to drop our desires and pursue the desire of God. We're called to leave this world behind in order to be a part of a changing world. Christ left heaven to come to us. He left it all so that we could gain all. Not only are we this part of marriage, we are to leave, but we are to cleave. When Christ calls, we are called to cling on to Christ, deny ourselves, our self-interest, and pursue Christ's interest, which is to grow in his grace and extend it to others all over the world. So there's leaving in marriage, there's cleaving. We talk about this all the time in premarital counseling, that if a marriage is going to be healthy, we have to understand this picture of marriage. There's leaving, there's cleaving, but then there's weaving. And again, the purpose of marriage, what we have to understand, and we talk about this in premarital counseling as well, is pushing beyond just our worldly idea of marriage. It's not just for you and me. There's something greater going on here. So as we do these things within marriage, as we leave, as we cleave to our spouse, even when the world says, hey, if your spouse isn't working out, just move on. If she's not making you perfectly happy, if he's not cutting it, move on. See, when you begin to understand, wait, there's something greater going on here, then it actually leads us back to the purpose, and we have the strength in Jesus and his grace to leave everything behind, to continue to cleave when it doesn't make sense to cleave, and when the world says, no, time to release, time to walk away, we respond with, no, I'm not walking because God called me into this. So we cling. We hold tight. Why? Because we are one. There's weaving going on here. There's intimacy going on here. And it comes through the Spirit of God indwelling his people. We are made one. We grow in intimacy as we grow in the oneness of Christ. As we grow in that oneness, as God has through his, once again, his grace, and by giving us his Spirit, daily we wake up and we grow in intimacy with the God of the universe. That we learn more and more who he is, and we understand his love for us more and more on a daily basis, and we're drawn into that reality. And the more we're drawn into that reality, the more we fall in love with God and with his plan for our life. We're not only okay with, we embrace it. And with joy, we set forth in the relationship God calls us to for a greater purpose and the ultimate plan of bringing God great glory. The Spirit in us is constantly drawing us to the throne of God through His Word, constantly illuminating the Word of God to our hearts and to our minds, helping us understand and fall more in love with Christ on a daily basis. So we have to be in His Word daily as the Spirit moves, and the Spirit is working us daily as the Spirit convicts us when we begin to shift from what God's called us to, and we shift and move back towards darkness. The Spirit in us pulls us back to the light, and that's grace. And as we in our marriages move forth, I'll think back to Ray Ortland's quote, "The garden was the honeymoon suite. It was beautiful. It was an incredible beginning, an incredible first wedding, and it was perfect. But marriage was perfect, but in the eternal romance, it's going to be even better." Why is this? As sweet as the garden was, the new garden, the new city will be even better. Why? Because we have a bridegroom that fulfills God's commands and plans. We have a true and better Adam who waits for his bride, the church. And at this marriage, the supper of the Lamb, the last marriage supper of the Lamb, we will gather around the bridegroom and we'll be welcomed as spotless people, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiven of our sins, brought into the presence of God through Christ. And because of Jesus' perfect love and life, it will be this beautiful moment for all eternity. So no matter if you're married, really, or you're single, our future hope is exactly the same, and our current mission is exactly the same. We will be invited into a wedding where we will have the bridegroom that will never let us down. He will never leave us. When we say the true and better Adam, the reason we are indicating it or suggesting this or bringing this out, because the scriptures bring this out, that Adam in the garden, he disobeyed. He let his wife down, if you will. But the true and better Adam, Jesus Christ, does not let the bride down and will never let the bride down. Therefore, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it will be ultimate. It will be the eternal romance. We don't have to worry about the bridegroom letting the bride down ever again. Husbands, we can take great comfort in this. Wives, you can take great comfort in this. Your marriage goes beyond just what you're dealing with in the moment. There's eternality to it. There's beauty to it. There's hope in it, because something greater is going on here. Not only do we have a perfect future, whether you're currently married or single, but we have a powerful mission now that is fulfilled with the purpose and peace of Christ Jesus. We've been called to be fruitful and multiply, and we do this by making disciples that will fill the earth with His glory. As we visited the villages in India this past week, I was reminded of this, and this sense of need and urgency to make disciples here and to partner with organizations to make disciples around the world. That our role as believers is not just to sit here and rest and enjoy God's creation for our benefit, but is to enjoy God's creation for His purposes and for His glory. When we enjoy community in a way that expands God's glory, that's when we begin to sense contentment and peace and real hope. We're here to make disciples, to take the call of Jesus seriously. Not in isolation, but in community, to expand His glory to all the nations for His purposes. So when you think about the garden, as we study Genesis together, as we look at scenes like this, we're reminded that God and His sovereign plan is so good to His children, so gracious to complete, to fill, to lead us. We see in the garden where Adam was given a wife, Eve, to be a helper. Adam was given authority and was given the ability to be fruitful, to cultivate, to multiply. And we see Jesus in the New Testament, the New Covenant, before He ascends and goes to the right hand of God, as He's commissioning His children out, as He's commissioning the family of God out, He reminds them in Matthew chapter 28, it's a reminder for us, we're given authority and we're given the ability to do so. Jesus in His authority gives us, His children, the authority to go, to our neighbors and to the nations. And he's given us the ability to do so with the great helper, with the helper of the Holy Spirit inside of us, complementing, completing us, filling us, guiding us, drawing us, convicting us, doing the things that we need the Spirit of God in us to do so that we can fulfill the mission of God. Church, we are not alone. When we think, well, I've been called to make disciples, it is an overwhelming call, but we are not alone. We've been given authority and we've been given the ability through the Spirit of God in us. So may we go in community for the purposes of His glory.